Now today being Whit Sunday, or the day when we celebrate the biblical feast of Pentecost, we are thinking about the subject of the Holy Spirit, almost inevitably. This morning we tried to understand, inadequately I'm sure in the nature of our time, the significance of the day of Pentecost and of the event of Pentecost in relation to three areas of our Christian experience. In relation first to our salvation by Christ, secondly in relation to our sanctification in Christ, and thirdly in relation to our service for Christ. And the advent of the Holy Spirit is specifically related, of course, to each of these. Now this evening I want us to come to that particular element in the Holy Spirit's ministry, which is mentioned certainly in Acts chapter 2, but which is most directly addressed in this passage we read this evening, and particularly in five words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The five words are these: be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, again and again in Scripture, you discover Christian believers in the New Testament being described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is something that our attention is specifically drawn to in the Scripture. And here the Apostle Paul turns it into a commandment which he addresses to us. Be filled with the Spirit. It is in the context of verse 17 where he urges us, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What is the Lord's will? The positive element of it is, be filled with the Spirit. And I want us to think together this evening about this filling of the Holy Spirit and try to understand as simply as we can what the New Testament teaches us about it, quite specifically from this part of Ephesians 5. First of all, I want to begin by trying to clarify the terminology that we use in relation to the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. For there are three words which we must not confuse or misunderstand, which the New Testament uses to describe the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The first is the word baptism, which you find, of course, in the early chapters of Acts, and which we were finding this morning is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is a word that is used seven times, in fact, in the New Testament about the work of the Holy Spirit. The second word which is used is the word sealing. And in this letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1 verse 13 and chapter 4 verse 30, you get this word used of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. He seals us. And it is one of the operations of the Holy Spirit within us. The third word that is used is this word filling, which is in our text this evening, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the word baptism is a word which is used in a particular way always in the New Testament. It is never used as a commandment, so you never find it in the imperative mood. We are never told to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you haven't discovered that, you can search your Bible from cover to cover, and you will find that nowhere is that word in the imperative mood. It is used of the way in which, as we were saying this morning, we are joined or united to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was saying this morning, or if I wasn't saying, I certainly intended to say, that everything that the believer needs, everything the sinner needs in this world, is in Jesus Christ. And the vital thing is that we should be united to Jesus Christ in order that everything we need as sinners may be made ours in Christ. Now, the way in which we are united to Christ, the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, is we are all baptized. Notice, all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body, that is, into Christ. And baptism in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, is therefore an initial work of all believers at conversion. It is what unites me to Christ. If I am not in Christ, I am not a Christian. So the initial work of baptism is the work which leads me into Christian experience. And it is universal for all true believers. The second word is the word sealing in chapter 1 of this letter to the Ephesians, verse 13, and also in chapter 4, verse 30, perhaps easier to find at the latter place. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the sense in which that word is used by Paul is simply the seal which is a mark of ownership. You may find it in all sorts of different ways in our common life today. Animals are marked as belonging to a particular farmer. Documents are marked as belonging to a particular person. They have the seal upon them. And it is in that sense that the word is used of what the Holy Spirit does to seal us for Christ. Again, it is the mark of the beginning of Christian experience. We sing of it in the hymn which has the verse, "Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They who have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine." That is, of course, the perfect expression of it. The sealing of the Holy Spirit belongs to the initial work of grace, whereby we are identified as belonging to Christ. But the third word that is used is this word filling, which is here in the form of a commandment in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Now, clearly, this filling of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place not once for all, but on several occasions in the same person's life. The Apostle Peter, for example, is spoken of as being filled with the Holy Spirit more than once. And it refers to a particular kind of experience. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit and to be so continuously. We are never commanded to be baptized. We are never commanded to be sealed with the Spirit. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, because this is so important, I want to take a moment or two to look more carefully with you at the grammar of chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, of this phrase, which, as I say, is our text, be filled with the Spirit. And I point out to you, first of all, that it is in the imperative mood. That is, it is a commandment. And that distinguishes being filled with the Holy Spirit from being baptized in the Spirit or sealed with the Spirit. It also means that it is not an experience for which you pray. That is, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is not something you ask God for and wait for some kind of divine afflatus to fall upon you. It is a commandment that God issues to us. Be filled, he says, with the Holy Spirit. So it is not, in that sense, to be sought as a blessing. It is something that is to be experienced as a result of obedience to a commandment. Let me quote to you some words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I deduce, he says, this is not something which happens to us. This is something we control and we determine. As a man decides and controls whether he is going to be filled with wine or not, so it is he himself who controls and decides whether he is going to be controlled by the Spirit or not. Now, I think that's of great importance. It is a commandment in the imperative mood. You notice the second thing about this phrase in Ephesians 5:18. It is plural in number. In other words, it is addressed to the whole Christian community. The fullness of the Spirit is therefore not an elitist privilege that belongs to a few super spiritual people. It is intended by God to be normal Christian experience. Just as every Christian is baptized in the Spirit, every Christian is intended by God to be filled with the Spirit. Here's the third thing about the grammar. It's in the imperative mood, it's in the plural number, it's in the present tense. In the Greek language, there are two kinds of imperative. There is one which describes a single action, not to be repeated. There is another which describes a continuous action, which goes on all the time. It's the second that is used here. That is, being filled with the Spirit is not a one-off experience of the Holy Spirit that leads you into a new level of Christian living and is never to be repeated. It is a continuous command, continuously to be obeyed, and an experience which is infinitely repeatable. So Paul says, go on being filled with the Spirit, literally. It is a daily, constant, continuing experience. Now, we need to go on to ask, what does this commandment then mean? And you will notice that Paul gives us not one commandment, but two. A negative one first, and a positive one, secondly. Look at verse 18 with me. Do not, here is the negative commandment, do not get drunk on wine which leads to debauchery. That's the negative commandment. Instead, here is the positive, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I think it's an important thing for us to understand that there is both a comparison that Paul is drawing for us, and a contrast that he makes here for us. He says, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit, which leads to a whole lot of other things that he is about to describe to us, and we will come to in a moment or two. The comparison is of great significance. It derives from the whole idea of control. Why, you may ask, does Paul import this whole idea of drunkenness here? It's a rather extraordinary thing for him to suddenly raise. But he does so because the person who is drunk with wine is, as we say ourselves, under the influence. That's how we describe them. And it's a very accurate description. Because if somebody is drunk with wine, every part of their life is under the control of the alcohol. So much so that I heard somebody plead in the court a few months ago that he wasn't responsible for his actions. It was the booze, my lord, he said. Well, it may well have been. Precisely this was what he was saying, however, that he was controlled. He was under the influence. And, of course, everything is affected by that. Our talk, our gait as we walk, our thinking, our sense of priorities, our discrimination, everything is affected by it. And it's not without significance that we in Scotland use the word fool to describe this. We say he is normally fool. In Ayrshire, they never had any other description for somebody who was drunk but that. He's fool, they said. And they meant fool of wine which had brought them under its control. Now this is something that is throughout Scripture a usage of the idea of being filled. You find, for example, when Jesus says to his disciples that he is going to leave them and go to heaven, they are deeply distressed, and we read they were filled with sorrow. When the Pharisees are annoyed with Jesus at what he is saying, they are filled with anger. What does that mean? Well, it means that sorrow fills their life. Anger clouded everything else in their being. And the idea is clearly one that the Scripture uses in all sorts of different ways. Here, the Apostle says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when a man or woman is filled with the Holy Spirit, they are surrendered in all their faculties to the Holy Spirit's control. And the Holy Spirit's great concern is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So what will you look for if somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit? You will find that the whole of their life is absorbed with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says he will not speak of himself, he will glorify me. Now that means that the exercise of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us as he fills us is to control my mind and my thinking, my lips and my speaking, my heart and my affections, my will and my living, my decisions and my priorities. That is where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is tested in our lives. And we need to ask, when someone claims that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, are there the evidences that the Holy Spirit, whose distinctive work it is to glorify and exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact doing that work which is exclusively his in my life? particularly he will control my self-interest and self-centeredness, because he has only one interest, and that is to glorify Jesus. That's then the comparison. And it's an important thing, I think, to see that there is a comparison, but even more important, there is a contrast. And the contrast may be more important for some of us to take hold of this evening. In the case of the person who is under the influence of alcohol, he generally loses control of himself. That, without question, is what is happening when you drink to this extent. Now, it's a serious mistake to imagine that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is a kind of spiritual inebriation or intoxication in which we lose control of ourselves. I tell you, I am greatly worried when I see sometimes in pictures and television of some of these great gatherings where people are reputed to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, that they have altogether lost control of themselves. Because the primary fruit, the central fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And it's a very important thing to see there is a contrast here, not a comparison. By contrast, the Holy Spirit brings us into self-control, not out of it. He does not suppress our control of self. He stimulates us into a new kind of self-control by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The contrast indeed is, in what I suppose would be pharmacological terms, that alcohol is a depressant. You know that alcohol is not a stimulant. Alcohol is a depressant. It depresses your faculties. It does not stimulate them. Whereas the Holy Spirit is a stimulator. Now you'll notice how Paul emphasizes this contrast. The result, he says, of being filled with wine is that it leads to debauchery. And debauchery is just a word which is used twice elsewhere in the Bible for a loss of self-control. It is the kind of word which describes the behavior of animals rather than of humans. And the effect that he is describing of alcohol is that it clearly depresses the higher centers of the brain, and the more primitive elements of instinct take over. Now, by contrast, the result of being filled with the Spirit is described in verses 19 to 21 in four words. Beginning at verse 19, literally it should be speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another. Now, these are the four effects of being filled with the Holy Spirit: speaking, singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you will see that they are distinctive marks of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The first of them could be described as fellowship, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit, when he begins to fill the believer, gives him a concern for his fellow believers, to encourage them to sing psalms of praise and blessing and thanksgiving to God, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, this is not just the fellowship of chit-chat. It is the fellowship that encourages one another to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can see how that's the Holy Spirit's exclusive ministry. How does he affect our relationship with each other? What does he do to our fellowship? Well, he makes us the kind of people who are encouraging one another. He says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what that means is precisely what the psalmist means when he says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to our God. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Have you noticed how many of these psalms don't address God? They address one another. They address our fellow believers. And what they are saying is, this is what life is all about. Bless the Lord with me. Magnify his name. Exalt the Lord. They are urging their fellow believers to seek him, to know him more truly. Now that's a sure evidence of the Holy Spirit. And it's a great thing when the fellowship of God's people consists of this. When the Holy Spirit is absent, I tell you what happens. In a fellowship, you get backbiting, you get gossip, you get silent criticism shared with a few, you get the kind of divisiveness that takes place so often in the Church of Jesus Christ. What is happening there? The Holy Spirit is absent. That's what's happening. And my dear friends, it's a glorious thing when you find within a fellowship that there is something that has happened in the lives of God's people, that they are urging and encouraging one another to go on with Christ. I remember so well when I was just not long into the ministry. And I'd been away somewhere where, I think, to be perfectly honest, I should never have been invited to go, but I was too young. But I went and I spoke at a conference somewhere in England. And there was a very gracious man of God who's now in heaven, who was there ministering God's word so richly to us. And I remember after one of the meetings, I had been the first speaker and he was the closing speaker, and I'd been so greatly blessed by his ministry. And we walked together to the house where we were staying, and he put his arm round my shoulder. I was just a boy compared to him, you know. And he said, "I have a word of encouragement for you, my brother." And I waited, and he said, "Go on," he said, "go on preaching Christ like you're doing. But," he said, "don't just preach about discipleship, practice it. Practice it," he said. And he held tightly onto my shoulder and he said, "You go on practicing it." Now, he said, "Do you have a word of encouragement for me?" You're desperate to know what I said to him, aren't you? Well, I tell you, because I can remember well. I said to him, "My word of encouragement to you is, you go on saying things like that to people like me at my stage, because I'm so grateful to you." It's so strange, isn't it, that it's so rare in the Church of Jesus Christ that somebody puts an arm round your shoulder and says, "Go on. Go on, we're with you, we stand with you, go on preaching Christ. Go on loving him, go on serving him." The first evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the second, I think, needs to be distinguished from the first, and I think it is worship rather than fellowship. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Now that, of course, is what the Holy Spirit would do. There is nothing so characteristic of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit as a new zeal for the glory of God. And I think it's the thing that we ought to long for more than all else in our own lives and in the lives of those for whom we really care. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, this will be what happens. You have a zeal for the glory of God. There was a girl who was in my Bible class in St. David's, Knightswood. Turned out to be a very brilliant student at the university and joined the staff of the university and went on to great things academically. And she was just getting to the point where her progress was marked and her distinction was unusual. And God was working in her life. And I tell you, one of the most memorable days of my life was when she came to me and said, "I want to talk to you about my future." And we moved aside in the church hall in Knightswood. And I said to her, "Now, what did you want to talk about?" She said, "Well, the first thing I want to say is that what God has done in me recently is this: the only thing in the world that I really care about now is that Christ might be glorified in my life. That's the only thing." I had a letter from her on her 25th wedding anniversary. I took their wedding, she and her husband, years ago. And she said, "This is still what I long for day by day more than anything else in the world." Now you see, that's what real worship is about. Real worship comes from a heart that is filled with zeal for the glory of God. The manner of it, I think, the tradition in which it's exercised is less important. But the motivation is absolutely vital. And that is a hunger for God and his glory. Third thing, do you notice, is giving thanks, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Thirdly, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that arises because the Holy Spirit is continuously, as we have said often before, floodlighting the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ before us. He is setting before us the privileges and the joys and the wonders of belonging to him. He is making us day by day more and more prize such a Savior. And therefore, he creates thanksgiving within us. Now, this is not the power of positive thinking that makes us try to persuade ourselves we're really thankful for things that are difficult. It is arising out of a heart that has had new visions of Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, that's really a very important thing, you know. Have you ever thought that the murmuring of Israel when they were passing through the wilderness was one of the great evidences that they were out of touch with God? And the spirit of thankfulness and gratitude, when you find that that is extracted out of somebody's life, my dear friends, it's a serious thing. But you say, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything? Well, that's the point, you see. Because the child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, does not simply live on the basis of circumstances and happenings. For that's the way the world lives. The child of God lives with a heart that is set on the wonders of all that God has wrought in Jesus Christ. And he is perpetually thankful. Not unrealistic, but thankful in everything. And the last thing, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, you will know that one of the more controversial parts of Paul's letter to the Ephesians comes just next, and we're not going on to it this evening, and I've no plans to go on to it in the immediate future at all, but it's about the submitting of wives to their husbands, and of servants to their masters, and children to their parents. But you notice the first submission, do you? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is one of the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is that I will, as Paul puts it, in honor prefer others before myself. You know how we sometimes have this little game at the door if you're brought up politely. After you, we say. So, no, after you. That's just a piece of trivia. But it's not trivia to prefer others before yourself and to submit your own stubborn self-will to other people for the sake of submitting to Christ out of reverence for him. We submit to one another. Well, as we conclude, let me say this to you. This is not something that is once for all. You say, well, here we are at the end of this service on the last Sunday of May. We really need to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the rest of our lives. But it doesn't work like that. This is a daily filling, a daily commandment, and we need day by day to say, I just want the Holy Spirit of God, whose office it is to glorify my Savior, to rule and direct and control the whole of my life. And then what will happen is that they will say, she is just full of Jesus. He is just full of Jesus. I have a friend who's now retired from the ministry and who lives in another part of the world. Whenever I think of people being full of Christ, I think of him. I've never known anybody in whose life it has been more apparent to me as to other people that he is full of Christ. And that's why they used to say of Fred Mitchell of the OMF, "You never caught Fred Mitchell off his guard, because he never needed to be on it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that there is no greater need this world around us has this evening than to see men and women and young people like this gathering before you now. No greater need than that we should be full of Jesus. We bow in repentance before you because we are so often full of anger, full of self. Lord, in your mercy, grant that we may yield ourselves to him, that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.